Let's open the scriptures this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And for our reading, we'll begin with verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, or an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a precious portion of Scripture. So this morning I'd like to speak on a topic, or at least begin. I don't think that we'll be able to finish in the time that we have today on such a tremendous subject. But from this portion of Scripture, and particularly from the text in verse 9, I'd like for us to consider the subject of who we are and why. Who are we as believers? And what is God's purpose for us as believers? One of the things I'm sure that would stir our hearts if we would observe the world more carefully is to see the aimlessness and the hopelessness of the average life that is out there. The average person seems to be seeking for and grasping all that he can of this dying, wasting world, with no thought of the future, and seemingly with no plans other than we just passed this way once. Let's get all out of it we possibly can. It is a dreadful thing for a person to go through life without a purpose. This world is full of people who have no real purpose in life. And this is not always because, as we would say, they don't have the opportunity. There are those who have plenty of opportunities, from well-to-do families, who have perhaps a good measure of education, and yet who are aimless in life. God did not create us. He did not create anyone to be without a purpose. God has a purpose for every person who has come into the world. This does not mean by any means that every person will discover or find that purpose. Evidently, few will. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, we read, but that all should come to repentance. And yet the Lord Jesus describes the road on which man is traveling is a broad road, he says. There's a broad road that is leading to destruction, and many are they who are following that. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate, he said, that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. So putting these passages together, we see that God's purpose and desire is that men be saved. But man's desire is not the same. Few there are who are seeking and following God's will. So let's look at least at the first part of this topic today, since it is twofold, who we are. Consider from the Scriptures who we as believers are. This text says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Well, that's tremendous. We are somebody. For the last 20 years, there's been this saying going on through the country, you are somebody. We are somebody. Let me tell you, we always have been. It's not something that we've just discovered. The people of God have been a special, chosen generation. Israel was God's chosen people. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43, and look at a couple of verses here. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel is the center of God's plan and purpose. In Isaiah chapter 43, and beginning with verse 20, we read, "The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." This tells us something of God's choosing and calling and purpose for Israel. Turn to another passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's read beginning with verse 6. And this seventh chapter of Deuteronomy should be read frequently. It's a good chapter. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, to Jehovah, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, or for you," he says, "for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." This tells us that Israel was a special, called out, a special formed people for God. But history tells us that Israel failed miserably. They utterly failed. And they rejected God's Son. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Peter refers to this, and again, going back to that psalm, to the Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. Peter quotes this this psalm. Notice that as Peter tells these believers who they are, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that there were those in Israel who rejected the Son of God. They rejected the stone that's precious. They rejected. Verse 8, they stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But then he says, but you. It's not so with believers. But you, he said, you are a chosen generation. So here he tells us what we are in Christ. We are a chosen generation. This means we are a selected or a chosen out race of people. Comes from the word from which we get our word really transliterated, elect. We are a genos electon. Now, we've been hearing a lot about election recently. It has nothing to do with the kind of election that the Scriptures are talking about. But come Tuesday, the people in this country are going to choose a president. They're going to elect him. They're going to choose him by means of the ballot. But God has chosen for himself a people. He has chosen this people that we call the church, a called out people. We are his called out by virtue of the possession of Jesus Christ. We come into this relationship by a new birth. We're born again, a born again people, a distinct people, born or called out from the world. So we are a chosen generation. And Christians should not be ashamed of this. It doesn't mean that we should walk around proud as though we are really something in ourselves. No. We're nothing in ourselves. All that we are or have is from the Lord. But we must not forget our heritage. We are an elect race. We are a chosen generation. And we ought to be grateful for that. We ought to consider this as an honor. Listen, there's dignity attached with this, beloved. There's honor attached with this position that we have. That God has reached down to us. Who did not deserve anything. And he has called us out and set us into his own family. As we shall see, we're members of royalty. In fact, he goes on to say, you're not only an elect race, he goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, did you notice when we, in our reading, we, in verse 5, we found that we are a holy priesthood. In verse 5, he calls us a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. Now, the holy priesthood is a priesthood that is set apart, consecrated to minister to God. Now, beloved, this is another high calling and privilege. No one else has that honor in all the earth. We uniquely and peculiarly have this honor of ministering to the Lord our God. Verse 5 says that we, as a holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And he uses the same word here, the same terminology to describe that Old Testament priesthood as they would bring up or carry up the sacrifices to the altar. We are literally to carry up or to bear up spiritual sacrifices unto our Lord. Now, of course, we know that in the Old Testament, it was the animal sacrifices. But the offerings that we as believers offer up are not those animal sacrifices. There's that hymn in our book, the Black Book, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. It's finished. So we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, but these offerings are befitting spiritual sacrifices. And they're fitting for a spiritual priest to do offer. That is, we're prompted by the Spirit of God Himself to offer up sacrifices that reflect upon the very nature and essence of our Lord Himself. So we are a holy priesthood inasmuch as we're set apart, sanctified, if you please, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So we are as holy priests to minister unto God. But here in verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. What is the royal priesthood? Well, this royal priesthood is a priesthood of a royal heritage. Here again, it points back to our Lord Himself who has redeemed us and purchased us. You see, it is by His mercy and grace through the work of Calvary that we are brought into this family relationship with our Lord. And as such, we are partakers, as Peter says in his second epistle, we're partakers of the divine nature. Isn't it great that we have royal blood flowing through our veins? This truth ought to take hold of us. We ought to remember who we are and we ought to appreciate it. We're children of the King. We have royal blood flowing through our veins. Masterman says we are a body of priests attached to the court of the divine King. I like that. People still, many people do, like to keep up with what goes on in England. In Great Britain. They like the picture of royalty. They like to keep up with what's going on in the royal family. Well, there is a certain dignity. And the British won't ever let you forget that. That's attached with all that pertains to the monarch. Well, I tell you, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of royalty. Now, under the Mosaic Law, the office of the king and priest were separated. They were not to be mixed. For example, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and we get an illustration. I find so true, so often, as I go through the scriptures, that statement that dear old brother John Walden has made many times. He said, you find the doctrine in the New Testament, and you go to the Old Testament for an illustration. You see that over and over and over again. So in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, and verse 16 we read, now this speaks of Uzziah when he came to the throne as king. Notice what he does. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." Mind you, here are priests talking to the king. Would they dare speak to the king like this? I tell you, these priests of God were jealous, as it were, for that office which was alone theirs, and they were zealous to see that it was not transgressed. But the king was transgressing it. He was going in where he was not permitted to go, to do something he was not permitted to do. So they withstood him. They said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. For the priest in the house of the Lord, before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He tread where it was not lawful even for a king to tread. Because, as the king, he had a certain office. But yet, as the priest, he was not to enter. Now, for another illustration, let's go back to the New Testament. In Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. Verse 13. The writer says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe." Now, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking of those portions of scriptures that pointed to the Lord Jesus. Now he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." Remember, only the tribe of Levi had the responsibility of officiating at the altar. No other tribe. Verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." The priest didn't come from Judah. The priest came from Levi. But he goes on, "And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest." Verse 17. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So what he's saying here, there is a priesthood that transcends the Mosaic priesthood. It is prior to. It is a God-ordained priesthood. And our Lord belongs to that. So only he could be a king and a priest at the same time. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And it says he is a king and he is a priest. So our Lord could fulfill both offices. As a king and as a priest. Now, we're not after the priesthood of Moses or Aaron or the Levites. We're not descendants from them. We're not descendants from any of the tribes. We're not Jews. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, we are yet called a royal priesthood, which tells us that we are associated with the King's order. And yet he calls us a holy priesthood because we're associated with the priests who minister unto God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 6. And John says, "And he has made us kings and priests." Now some translations render it a kingdom of priests. But we are kings and priests to God, to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, and the song to the Lamb, this great host are saying, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This royal priesthood come from royal blood and royal lineage. Niebuhr says, we are members of the royal family. We have royal blood in our veins. What a blessed truth. You see, as holy priests, we go in to minister to God. We are a worshiping people. And we represent, as it were, a people to God. We go into God on behalf of others as well as ourselves. But as a royal priest, we go out to the world. That is, we bear witness to the world of the divine nature and authority and the kingship of our risen Savior. So we have a twofold priesthood, holy and royal. But Peter doesn't finish there. He doesn't stop there. He says, you are a chosen generation. You're an elect race. You are a royal priesthood. Now he says, you are a holy nation. Someone has described a nation as a community of people held together by the same laws, customs, and mutual interests. Israel was united to God by a covenant relationship. They were peculiarly His people. He said, I have chosen you. The church is a people. It says, we're a holy nation, he describes us here, a holy nation. That is, as Hebert says, we're having a common spiritual life from God and committed to His rule. I like that. Notice that. As a holy people, a holy nation, having common spiritual life from God and committed to His rule, His authority. Now, holy carries with it the idea of separation. A separated people. A people separated from this world. But not only separated from the world, but consecrated, dedicated, committed to God. Jesus said in John 15:19, you are not of this world. You're not of this world. You're not of this world order. So as a holy nation, we must not participate with the world in its sinful way of life. It's not befitting the royal family. It's not befitting the Christian. And yet nothing would please the devil, and nothing pleases the world more than to see the Christian stumble and fall. And we've seen much of that in the last few years, haven't we? And how the world rejoices. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, Peter says, well, let's back up to verse 13 to get the whole connection here. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy. It's emphatic. You be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He tells us how we are to conduct our lives. He said, you're holy. You're a special people. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, Israel was a distinct or peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense that they were odd. That may carry the idea today in today's language, but no, it just means different or distinct. God had formed Israel for himself. Notice quickly that passage in Isaiah again. Verse 21, this people I have formed for myself. Notice how God brought this nation into being through Abraham. It was called a miracle nation. The Jewish nation didn't come into existence, you might say, by the natural process. It was miraculous from beginning to end. God brought a nation into being out of a man as good as dead, and his wife as good as dead, so far as childbearing was concerned. So God formed that nation. It was all the work of God. And even so, it is with this new nation, as it were, this new, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, his own special people. The church is begotten of God. We have been born again, born into the family of God. That's what he has said back here in the first part of 1 Peter. You were not redeemed, notice, in verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a price. You were redeemed. That means we belong to him who has redeemed us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Beloved, we are the people of God. We don't always act like it. We don't always live like it. We don't always speak like it. But nevertheless, we are. Not that we have done anything on ourselves to inherit this position. It is all of God's choosing. He chose us not because we were mighty, not because we were so intelligent, not because we were good or religious. By grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Considering who we are, this high calling, what manner of lives ought we to live? What kind of people we ought to be? What an incentive this is to holy living, godly living. To look to Him for the purpose that He has in our lives. I know it belongs to another subject, and perhaps we would do well to deal with it more frequently. But this reminds us of the subject of spiritual gifts. He has gifted this people, given gifts to the body of Christ, to members of the body, that we might function to His praise and to His glory. We'll take up next time with what our responsibility is then as believers. We've seen who we are. Now, what is our responsibility? Seeing all this pertains to us. Well, we'll take it up from here next time. But in the meantime, I trust that this will challenge our hearts as we remember who we are. And as parents probably, I don't know about your parents, mine, I'm suppose yours not much different. Son, you remember you're raising. Remember you're raising. Remember your heritage. Remember who you are. And may we walk with this in view. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the blessed privilege to be among these whom you have separated to be your own. These whom you have chosen and called, these whom you have redeemed and brought together into the family of God. We thank you for our royal heritage. We thank you for this blessed position that we have as your people in this world. We pray that we might show forth your excellencies to the world. We realize, Father, that this is the purpose to which we've been redeemed, that we should glorify our God, and that we should bring the witness of our God to those around about us. We thank you for your word. Help us to lay hold of these precious truths and live them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.